Hey guys, my name's Charlotte and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us tonight. From Luke chapter 7, beginning from verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
I once went away on this Bucks party weekend. You know, where are we going to start this sermon with Bucks party stories? Crazy, huh? Bucks parties, hens weekends, they can get pretty wild, right? Well, about 10 years ago, I was on a Bucks party weekend away, 30 blokes, you know, in a house for a weekend. And being an Anglican minister and stuff, you're trying to lay low, play it pretty cool. I turned up at this Bucks party and I didn't do everything that everyone did, but you know, I wasn't trying to make a scene. I was having a heaps good time. I was having heaps of fun. And while I was there, we woke up one morning and there was a hole in the wall. And it was like, we thought, well, it's a rental house. You don't want to have to pay, you know, for the bond. So one of them was a builder. We went and bought some gyprock and we're standing around patching up this hole in the wall. And there's a guy standing there and he said to me, "So what do you do?" I said, "Oh, I'm an Anglican minister." He said, "That's the best. What do you really do?" I said, "No, I'm an Anglican minister." And he goes, "I'm going to use that sometime. That's so good. I'm going to use that sometime." And then he started to say everything he hates about religion, everything he hates about church, everything that he thinks is stupid. And he went for about 60 seconds of this, and then the person next to him said, "Oh, you know, he's actually an Anglican minister, right?" And my favourite part was when I was speaking at the wedding, and I was just looking at him in the eye as I was speaking at the wedding. Yeah. It's a weird time in Australia to be an Anglican minister. I was a civil engineer before I became a minister, and it's quite a different thing when you tell someone you're an Anglican minister. There's a lot of people that are walking away from church. There's a lot less, engagement in religion, and maybe some of the old church buildings are getting a bit old and aged and outdated. Here's a graph on the screen, and this is the census data you can see there. From 1971 to 2021, that line, the Christian, people who identify as Christians, been declining, people who have identified with no religions been going up, so that in 2021, you're kind of just arriving at that nexus point, which means we're probably there now, where no religion's gone above Christian in the Australian census. And, you know, people sometimes feel pretty good about that. If you look back on Australian past, some people are like, this is a move in a good direction. Let's to use a strong word, let's disinfect Christianity from our businesses, from our government, from our schools. Life would be better. We're at this new stage where we're trying to figure out our moral direction as a society, and it's not always clear where we're going to go because there's so many views out there. It's in that context where a guy like me, who's like an Anglican minister, he's standing up here in a church just hoping you'll cut through all of the noise just to see how good Jesus is. Maybe I'm being a little bit optimistic. Am I being too optimistic? If you come here today because you've been invited as a guest, so glad you're here, so glad you're interested, or if you're not interested, so glad you're open to just being here to be part of this conversation. And I'm fully persuaded, obviously, that God is worth bothering with, but I understand that it's a bit of a journey and a conversation. Here's another graph that I wanted to share with you. Well, it's not a graph, actually, it's a table. But in this table, what you see is, this is 2021, this is data about Australia's spiritual climate or spiritual landscape, and it was just talking about, in the light of COVID, what's Australia's attitude to prayer, the Bible and God. And you see, if you look at the increase, these are the numbers of people who increased their prayer lives or their Bible reading or thoughts about God. And if you go right down to the youngest end, you find, as I find it interesting, if Australia is moving away from an interest in God, why is it that the youngest end is the group who are more reading the Bible and praying more than they have pre-COVID? I just want to put forward the case that, you know, even if in the census data people are not ticking Christian and they're not wanting to be associated with, you know, labels and brands and things like that, there is some sort of spiritual hunger that still exists in people's lives. And you might be here today with an openness and an engagement. You might be here. There's lots of people here with a faith, and there's people all over the world with faith. So this is what we're talking about today. And I put forward the case that God is good, faith is good, Jesus is good, even if sometimes with all the religions out there, religions can turn bad and institutions can turn bad, but God stays good and God is good. And I chose this reading. I think it's a really good reading because it says no to unthinking religion, but it says yes to God. And I'm not here to defend religion, I'm here to defend God today. This is the outline for where I'm heading. No to unthinking religion, no to self-righteousness, yes to humility, and yes to God. Let's start with the characters in Luke chapter 7, what we heard read, and there's three characters. First character is Jesus. He's the main character. He's, you know, pretty obviously the main character because we're opening the Bible and this is the part of the Bible where Jesus is on show. And so we're looking at that part of the Bible where Jesus is being introduced. We've already read seven chapters. Once you get to here, you've already had read seven chapters. And in that, Jesus has been introduced as the Lord come to earth, the Lord who's come to save, the Lord who's come. And when you look at Jesus, the presentation is that you're meant to look at him as the walking, talking image of God. You're meant to understand God's character when you look at Jesus. So that's the way he's presented. And if you've come here today without that assumption, I'm not going to try and prove it to you. I just want you to come with it and say, when we read Luke chapter 7, assume that Jesus is reflecting the character of God and ask the question, what do we learn about his character? So then there's the second character who is Simon. And Simon's a prototypical religious guy. He is the Pharisee. He's the guy who's like, you know, making a typical religious mistake of being judgy and looking down his nose at people. He's like criticizing, he's ostracizing, he's making life hard for other people. And this lady walks in, the third character. And the third character doesn't get named. She's just labeled or introduced as a sinful woman. And she comes in and it's a crazy scene. She's weeping and she's down at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair, and she's crying and she's got perfume. And this would have been a pretty full-on scene, you know, if you're there at this dinner party hanging out with a bunch of people and she walks in and does this. And it's hard to tell if she's serving Jesus or worshipping him, because, you know, falling at his feet like one does before a god, she then washes his dirty feet. This is a crazy scene. But it's very easy to see how genuine she is, because she's got a lot of passion and a lot of emotion and she's crying and weeping. Simon the Pharisee, he's looking at this whole situation with eyes of judgment. He's looking down his nose at Jesus and down his nose at the lady. So we pick it up in verse 39, and this is what it says there. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So this Simon the Pharisee, you know, being all judgy and looking down his nose, in one judgmental thought, he criticizes Jesus and he criticizes the lady. And I think he's making a pretty common religious move, maybe what you'd call a common religious mistake, is when you feel like you're an insider or you're part of a club or you feel like you're on the inside, you can look at people on the outside and look down on people or judge people or criticize people. And the worst thing about Simon is he seems to feel good about doing it. He seems to feel righteous. He seems to feel like he's in the right by looking down on people. And he's completely out of tune with Jesus. And he doesn't represent God in this story. He represents unthinking religion. And that's why Jesus says no to unthinking religion. Unthinking religion, just next slide. Unthinking religion is the first point. Unthinking religion looks down on others. It analyzes others. It critiques others. And it feels good about itself because it's not humble. It's very proud. And it's quite damaging. And in Australia, maybe that's part of the story here, isn't it? If you think back over the centuries and the way that Christianity has come across, or the way all religions have been presented in some fashion, especially through media, is you get this picture of people that are standing up there going, hey, it's great to be on the inside and I'm right with God, and what about you? You're a sinner. And you get this perspective like there's all this judgmentalism. And along comes someone who's struggling in their own skin, and then a Christian points a finger and says, hey, you're a sinner. And then you just walk away feeling worse about yourself. So that's the presentation that's, you know, put out there in the news. Simon is that guy. Like, he represents that. He is judgmental. And Jesus says no to that kind of unthinking religion. Simon is self-righteous, and Jesus says no to self-righteousness. Next point. No to self-righteousness. Jesus says, no to self-righteousness. And this is where we get to verse 40. He's responding to Simon's critical spirit in verse 40. He says, Jesus, let me just find that verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. I wonder if you could see the point of the illustration. There's two people there with debts. One's got a big debt, the other one's got a massive debt. Neither of them can pay back their debts. So they're a bit of a helpless situation. And then the moneylender cancels both debts, which is a really good day for both of them. They're free. They've got their debts cancelled. They're feeling really good about that. But the one who feels the best is the one who had the biggest debt cancelled. So they've lost their huge debt, and they are so thankful to the moneylender who cancelled the debt. You can see all the affection, all of the thankfulness, all of the gratitude, all of the love. And that's related to the actual story going on here, the account in real life. Take it back to the real life. There's an illustration for Simon and this lady. So we pick it up in verse 44. Then Jesus turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So now we can make sense of the illustration. Can you see what's going on? On one hand, Jesus is saying, hey, Simon, this lady, she's showing a heap of affection. She's coming in here. She's serving. She's loved. She's fully devoted because she can see that there is a debt that's being forgiven. And she is so thankful. She feels really grateful and she's expressing her love. On the other hand, you, Simon, well, you're not really expressing any love. You know, you're not doing anything here in terms of being loving. because you don't have a sense that you have any debt. You don't have any awareness that you need any forgiveness, and therefore there is no sense that you need any, you don't have a sense of love. There's no forgiven debt. What debt do they have? Well, it's not a financial debt, of course. That's just the illustration. The word there is the forgiveness of sins. So sins and debts are kind of like, that's the illustration, that's the analogy. And the word sin doesn't make a whole lot of sense in Australia anymore. What do you think sin is? When you think of sin, what do you think it is? A lot of people think it's something fun you do at a Bucks party. That's not what's going on in the Bible about what sin is. You know, a lot of people think, well, if it's not that, then it's probably like, they just get real negative, like you're an evil person, there's nothing good in you, you know, that kind of idea of being a sinner. And when you kind of come at it from either of them, it's really hard to make sense of all this stuff, because there's a lot of common decency going around and all kinds of people, there's all good attributes in all kinds of people. And so when you hear you're a sinner, you compare yourself, you go, well, why do you call me a sinner? You know, you're no better than me, and there's this whole perspective. What is sin? Well, sin is relational in the Bible. It's actually about the way we treat God. So sin is when you say in your heart, I don't want to know God, I don't want to know what he thinks, and I don't want to do what he wants. So it's that relationship thing. I don't want to know God, I don't want to know what he thinks, I don't want to do what he wants. And, you know, if you don't feel that you know God, you could say, well, I mean, who am I to blame? I don't even know him. So, but I think if you think carefully about it, part of the problem presented here by the Bible is that actually we've been pushing God away throughout world history. And so part of the reason we don't know God is because we don't want to know God. And then when you do get to know him better, and people who do know him better, we still, the more you get to know God, actually, the more you find yourself in situations where you don't want to know what he thinks because you don't want to do what he says. So you still wrestle with it your entire life. This is the nature of the relationship with God, that there is this sin dimension. But Simon doesn't think he's got a problem with it. He doesn't feel indebted to God. There's no sins that need forgiving. He's a religious man. He's the insider. He's cool. But I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. A proud man's always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. This is Simon to a T. He's looking down his nose. He's unable to come with the humility to look up to God and say, hey, I've got a debt and I need forgiveness. And this leads us into the topic for today. Is God lovable? We're all asking the question all around Australia, can I love God? Is God lovable? Well, I love the way that this passage is presented it, because it says here it depends on whether you're more like Simon or more like the lady. Because on one hand, if you're Simon, you do not feel that you have any debt to God. And so that when God sends Jesus to forgive your debt, you don't realize how good it is what he's doing. You don't feel the freedom of the forgiveness of your debt. You don't feel a great sense of love and appreciation. But if you're like this lady, you do feel your debt for your many sins. And then when Jesus comes and cancels your debt, you feel a great love for God because you feel the freedom of his generosity towards you. So how do you like this topic? We're talking about sin and stuff. You know, it's everyone's favorite topic. Talking about sin and debt. I heard it said last year around this time, I don't really like going to church and having a preacher tell me that I'm a sinner for like 20 minutes. And I was chatting to someone recently who said to me, you know, like people have got all these mental health problems as they're just struggling a lot in life, and you turn up in church, everything sounds so negative, talking about sin and all this kind of stuff. People just need something more positive, more uplifting. And I feel really sad about this, and maybe today you see it's a little bit ironic that when the Bible talks about sin, it's actually to help you feel loved. Because when you realize your sin and then you see how great God's love is to forgive your sin, you feel even more love. But sadly, we hear about sin and we feel that we're being judged and we feel it's all negative and we don't like what we're hearing. On one level, it makes a lot of sense. You know, it does feel pretty judgy to call someone a sinner, especially if we're walking around already feeling pretty bad about ourselves for the things we've done. We've got shame in our past, shame in our lives. Someone comes along and points it out. You know, it's a bit edgy. You feel a bit crushed by that. You don't like hearing that kind of stuff. And when religious institutions have a history of adding shame to shame, and if you think around like the world, there's so many religions with so many perspectives saying all these things are shameful, like, you can understand why people want to be free from that, or free from some of that. So it makes sense that if Christians push too hard on sin, you know, the flip side, you might end up just getting over it. You might have low self-esteem or low self-confidence or low sense of self-worth. But that's another reason why I chose this passage today, because this lady doesn't have that problem. She's like the opposite. She doesn't have pride like Simon, but she also doesn't have low self-worth. Instead, she's got something else. She's got humility. She says yes to humility. How is she so expressively thankful and full of affection while carrying the public shame of being labeled a sinner? How is she such a champion that she can walk into this room of religious people and not worry at all what people think? Like, what a mess that she is. Like, she's not presenting her best self. She's able to do what a lot of us struggle to do. I don't know how you find putting photos on social media and, you know, whether you're trying to present the best side or whatever. I know there's that whole movement to blur photos or get weird angles and all that kind of stuff. We're trying to get like the most real or authentic situations, but even then we take the photo a few times just to make it the most endearing. Because we're all trying to present our best self, even when we're trying not to present our best self so that we come across as our best self. It's true maybe here, especially around on the North Shore, where there's a lot of success. And you look around and, you know, you think, I've got to hide and cover up my cracks in my life. I've got to, like, present my best self in my relationships so that people will give me, you know, my friendships will thrive and I'll have a better life. Now, I don't think that's what's going on with this lady at all. She's not presenting her best self. She's not presenting her most attractive self. And she's not her most endearing self, but wow, she's absolutely stunning. She's such a champion. You just can't get over what she's doing here. She's more authentic than I can be in public. She walks in here, and you just imagine the scene. You know what you look like when you're crying, don't you? She's just like crying in front of all these people. She's down on her hands and knees. She's got her hair out. She's rubbing Jesus' feet, all his dirty feet from walking on the road with her hair. Imagine when she looks up and she's kind of probably got some snot on her face and she's got all this, you know, stuff in her hair and all the knots. Like, she's doing in front of this and in front of a religious crowd. Well, she just wants to show her devotion to Jesus. She's not worried about what everyone's thinking. And if you had a video camera then, I reckon that would go viral, because that's pretty authentic. And she walks away honored in this whole situation. It's not the religious people that go home feeling peace. Jesus is like, you're not getting it, religious people, but this lady is. Verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And she does. She walks away in peace. She's found something that a lot of people can't find. And she is content with her dignity, even while she's a mess. And I really resonate with this quote here. Humility is the ability to give up your pride and still retain your dignity. Yeah, that's a good quote. That's something that I'm striving for in life, the ability to give up my pride and still retain my dignity. And I think this lady is capturing it here in this story beautifully. Humility is not low self-worth or low self-esteem. It's the ability to say, I'm a sinner, but wow, I feel loved by God. And I feel so grateful that I have self-worth because God loves me despite what I bring. And I think that's this woman's best kept secret. She doesn't react when called a sinner. She could sit through an hour of a sermon about sin and she wouldn't be like, oh man, this is too negative. She'd be like, amen, amen, I agree. And how good is God that he would forgive my sin? And so that's, you know, that's pretty challenging. It comes down to that sentence, whoever has been forgiven little loves little, and the flip side is whoever's been forgiven much loves much. She is so free because she knows that she's forgiven. How good is that? Well, it's on that basis that I invite you to say yes to God. I'm not inviting you to say yes to unthinking religion. I'm inviting you to say yes to the love of God. You wouldn't be surprised, this is my landing point. You know, obviously coming to hear a Christian speak with conviction on a stage like this, you knew what you were coming for. You knew that I was going to be putting forward a case that's every bit worth bothering with God. But the thing that you might not feel like I feel is an awareness of, you know, my own debts before God. And you could come here and you could think, oh, I'm going to hear from a preacher who's going to tell me you're a sinner, and he's not. But, you know, what I'm saying is, actually, I'm fully aware of my debts to God, and the reason that I can stand here and speak tonight is because when I look back over my past, there's things that I'm ashamed of, but there's also things in my life now, even things that sometimes I'm not even attuned to because I don't understand myself, but they're offensive to God and I know it, and I'm just so grateful that he would forgive my debt. So I'm not here to kind of point the finger and judge. I've heard it said when you point the finger, there's three pointing back at you. I'm not here to point the finger. I'm actually here just genuinely saying that it's not about being judged. It's actually about understanding the love of God. And this is the flip side, is that unless you can see the size of your debt, that he would pay at great cost to himself, then you may not be able to answer the question, is God lovable, with a big resounding yes. And I think, actually, this is the number one reason people can't understand God. It's because they don't like the topic of sin. I think it's the number one reason people can't understand God. It's because they don't like thinking about that aspect. Because I think that's the thing that breaks you free to understand yourself better and therefore understand the love of God even better. So why bother with God? Well, this is why bother. Just to kind of capture it and round it out. Because we've all got a debt to God that's bigger than any rich person can cover. God sent Jesus to forgive our debt. And if you come to terms with your debt and your sin, it won't debilitate you. It'll authenticate you as someone who doesn't need to pretend because your faith has saved you, so go in peace. You want peace? God brings peace. This is freedom, not freedom from God, but freedom with God. Freedom with God is freedom to accept that you come as a mess and that he accepts messy people. It's the freedom of self-forgetfulness, because no matter how many people are in the room with judgment, you know that the God that you love loves you as you are, as you've come. As you say, God, please help me to do better. I want to do better. But you know he accepts you, even in your mess. If you join with the majority of Australians in moving towards no religion or moving away from God, then I feel sad that based on today's story, you'd be running towards a debt. That what you're actually running from is the forgiveness of your debt and the love of God. And by losing the forgiveness of your debt, you end up having to try and carry it for yourself. So you need to, you know, work for your dignity. You have to work for your sense of respect. You have to work for your sense of self-worth. And like, you either got to become really successful or popular and suppress all of your weaknesses, or you've got to change everyone around you to recognize you for who you are. But whatever it is, it's all hard work and lots of facades. Because you're carrying your own debt. It's too hard. God says he sends Jesus to cancel your debt. And I don't want debt. I want the forgiveness of debt that comes from God. And I want people all over Australia to have this. And I want you to have it. I want you to have God himself. And everything good that comes from God, I want you to be like this lady in this story. Because she was disgraced with all of her sins and she walks away in peace. And she says, thank you, and I want everyone to have that peace. So it's on that basis, I invite you to say yes to God. And if you're still thinking about it, well then I hope you come back next week for part two.
Awesome. Thanks for your talk, Elliot. Really appreciated it. So we're going to head to Slido, answer a few questions. The first one, why does Jesus want Simon to give him a kiss?
I didn't see that one, actually. I didn't get to think about my answer to this one. Yeah, classic. know what's really interesting in the Bible? There's so much affection, right? There's so much kissing going on in the Bible. There's like, it even is a command in one of the passages about greet each other with a kiss. So I don't know if you did that on the way into church tonight, but what was the question?
So I guess...
Let's move to the next one.
All right, sure. So next one, how can God be lovable when there is so much going wrong in the world?
What a great question. And if you had 10 weeks of sermons, we could go for 10 weeks for sure. And this is the one we feel really heavily, because like, I don't know what you're going through right now, but when you're really struggling in life and you pray to God and you don't see that taken away, you do end up wondering, why God, why is it like this? And one of the things that you see in the Bible is when you put your faith in Christ, actually when you become a Christian, your life doesn't get better. In fact, the Bible says it gets harder in some ways when it comes to suffering, because not only do you have all the problems that everyone has, but being a Christian has its own challenges because people think it's ridiculous that you're a Christian. So the Bible doesn't get afraid of suffering. They're not incompatible. It's right there. But one of my favorite books in the Bible about suffering is Romans, and I've just pulled up a couple of verses from Romans 5 just for a little touch, but you know, we can't go too far. But Romans 5, it says, since we've been basically saved through faith, we have peace with God. That's the good start, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So all the stuff we heard tonight, we got good stuff with Jesus. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So many ideas there. And the Bible has lots of reasons why we might suffer, and this is just one passage that speaks to it, so it could go for a while. But what it very clearly says here is suffering in itself produces perseverance. Perseverance in itself is a good thing. Perseverance produces character. Character is another good thing. Character produces hope. Hope is another good thing. And hope doesn't put you to shame, because if God would send Jesus with so much love for you, who would in himself suffer and die for you, who would die on a cross and suffer, then you know that when he comes, and this is, we haven't got to the punchline in our 3-week series yet, but the end of the story is God actually does come to be with us, and he wipes away all the tears from our eyes, and that's the beautiful future. In the meantime, we wrestle with the dilemma.
Yeah, awesome. Thanks, Ellie. That's great. And the final question, isn't all religion unthinking because it relies on faith?
I mean, I look around this room and I think about how much education people have. Actually, there's a lot of, you know, thinking going on in this room. I don't know what you do for a job. But there's a lot of, like, you know, very educated people. And what's interesting about Christianity is it's for educated and uneducated. And that's actually to its credit, because you don't need to be a philosopher or a theologian to be able to put your faith in God. But the flip side is, like, faith is not unthinking. So if you have the desire to chase things down and look for evidence and go harder into logical thought, actually sometimes Christians are labelled as too much thinking with their head and not enough with their heart, because you go to Bible college, you study all these thoughts, you do doctrine, it's all brain, 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 and you have reasons for faith and reasons for faith, and in the end it doesn't land in the heart very well. So it's actually a beautiful mix. And I just want to pick up once again a couple of verses. It's the very start of Luke, because we've looked at Luke tonight, and I just love the way this story, you know, the story we've heard tonight about the woman is not just a story, it's an account. Why is it an account? Because at the very beginning of Luke's gospel it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. It's teaching, thinking, accounting, you know, is evidence. It's actually using your brain. And Christianity is filled with thinking, so not incompatible. Actually, faith is grounded on thought for those who depend on thinking for their reasons and faith.
Yeah, both like ways of knowing faith and reason just go together so well in Christianity. Thanks for tonight, Elliot. I think it would be awesome if we can all keep chatting about it over dinner.